And you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. One of the ways that we sometimes see the Holy Spirit at work in our midst is the correspondence between the psalm that we're reading and the passage. Because Stefan and I, as we work out the schedule, we go through sequentially the Psalter. So we don't choose where we put certain psalms. So the way that those psalms fit with our Bible passages for the Scriptures are all God's doing. And this psalm that speaks so much, this eternal word, a reverence for the word, a praise for the word, a longing and yearning for the word. And Jesus is called by John the Word of God made flesh. And Jesus says today and speaks today of his fulfillment of God's word. We had an inauguration recently in the U.S., and every time I watch a president inaugurated and I listen to what the president says, I think, does he really think he can keep those promises? Because they're always promising much more than they can deliver. But Jesus speaks, and today he makes a promise beyond anything that any U.S. president has ever promised. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're studying in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, begin with the Beatitudes, this description of the blessed habits of the heart and the rewards for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 11, 2 weeks ago, Jesus applies the second person plural pronoun, you. Blessed are you when others revile you, for your reward is great in heaven. You are the salt of the earth, he says. He says, you are the light of the world. We also noted 2 weeks ago the way that Jesus says, blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake. In this saying, Jesus substitutes himself for righteousness in the previous verse. It is an astounding assertion. Our passage begins with another incredible assertion. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, for I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In these words, we are reminded again of the explicit and superlative authority assumed by Jesus in his teaching. In our passage today, Jesus provides the interpretive principle that is applied to the practical outworking of the Beatitudes. It is the beginning of Jesus' answer to the question, how are we to be salt? How are we to be light? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is that we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and dwells among us now by your Spirit, and so guide our thoughts and hearts. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. We'll talk about this passage under these two headings, the Messiah's mission and your mission. And so, the Messiah's mission. The first four chapters of Matthew prepare us to listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with awe. The greatest prophet is not fit to carry his sandals. Jesus is a voice speaking from heaven, the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. He is perfect through temptation. The Messiah is a great light that has come into the world in fulfillment of the prophet. And now the King of Kings is sat down to teach upon a green hill, and his disciples have come near. Wow. The Messiah defines his mission in verses 17 to 20, and his mission corresponds to this general interpretive principle. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish them," he is addressing two equal and opposite errors, two very common misunderstandings that were present then and through the centuries ever since Jesus' resurrection. And in his perfect wisdom, Jesus anticipates the objection of the legalists and the misapplication of the antinomians. I'll say more. The objection of the legalists is that Jesus is opposed to the law and the prophets. Remember, the Jewish authorities would attempt to slander Jesus in this very way. They would accuse him of undermining Moses and subverting the authority of the law. We see this approach throughout the gospel accounts. And from the start, Jesus condemns this objection. "That is not my mission," he says. "That is not what I have come to do. I have not come to do this." Instead, he underlines his fidelity to the law and the prophets. Jesus declares, "Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The law and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures. We might say not a tiny word or a comma will be removed from God's word until all is accomplished. The legalist would ask Jesus about Moses' teaching about divorce and tithing and Sabbath observance, hoping to catch him. And the problem that Jesus must repeatedly address in the gospel accounts is that those who claim to support the law and the prophets are guilty of treating their own interpretation of the law as authoritative or applying it against the spirit of the law. Jesus' statement underlines the continued importance and relevance of God's revelation in the new covenant. Not one little jot or tittle from the old will pass away. At the same time, Jesus anticipates the way that some people will misapply his teaching. They will want to abandon what God has said in the past, to separate the Messiah's new covenant teaching from the old covenant teaching. That was then, this is now. That was the Old Testament God. This is the New Testament Messiah. This also must be addressed and condemned. In addressing this error, Jesus declares, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And we might observe this kind of problem in the Marcion heresy of the second century. Marcion claimed that the Old Testament creator was different from the benevolent God who sent the Messiah, Jesus. We see this in what's called antinomianism, the teaching that because Christ fulfilled the law and Christians are not saved by obedience to the law, therefore we can ignore the moral law. It argues against legalism, but then goes to the other extreme, claiming that Christians are released from all moral requirements by grace. Well, Paul is addressing this kind of thinking when he says, "Therefore, let us sin and let grace abound." We notice this sort of thinking today, too, and those who are ready to relax the biblical teaching on a variety of different moral issues. It is the same spirit, and it is one that Jesus addresses very clearly from the very beginning of his ministry. In Mark chapter 2, it's recorded Jesus saying, "You don't pour new wine into old wineskins." Jesus' teaching is from the same vineyard, the same soil, the same roots, but the wine is new. There are important differences in tone and taste, but the source is the same. Despite the differences, the legalist objection is wrong, and so is the antinomian. The Old Testament and the New Testament teaching flow from the same divine source. And the standard of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is announced in verse 19. Does the person live and teach others to live according to God's law and prophets? This is the key measure for greatness or insignificance or leastness under the Messiah's rule. But then we might say, what is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? How is the kingdom of heaven different from the nation of Israel, if both are expected to obey and teach God's moral law? The key is the interpretive principle. Jesus defines his mission this way: "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets," we've just gone over that, "but to fulfill them." He will not abolish the Old Testament scriptures, but the Messiah has come to fulfill every word of God. Jesus speaks to both his work of redemption and his teaching. Jesus is stating his commitment to fulfill all of the prophetic words about the Messiah. He will comprehensively and perfectly keep God's law, down to the least letter. He will not fall short or fail to live out the law of God. He will not turn aside from doing the Father's will to keep every promise describing the Messiah and his work. And in his life and in his teaching, Jesus will reveal the penetrating nature of God's commandments. So whether you are tempted to object to the Messiah on the basis of the scribes and Pharisees' legalistic approach, or reject him by relaxing the commandments, remember that the Messiah has set forth his rule. If a person wishes to be great in the kingdom of heaven, do you wish to be great in the kingdom of heaven? And you will live and you will teach according to Jesus' fulfillment of the scriptures in his teaching and in his example. Verse 20 reminds us that the Messiah will determine access to God's eternal reward, the kingdom of heaven. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness," he says, "exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is stating this fact. Let there be no misunderstanding. If you reject me and my teaching, the fulfillment of the law, the calling to a righteousness that surpasses that of the leaders of Israel, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever your loved ones say, whatever you'd like to think, whatever the religious official at your funeral declares, if the whole world should call you righteous and good, it is the Messiah who will determine your access to the kingdom of heaven. It is his standard that will be applied. It is pronounced, and it has been in circulation for over 2,000 years. Now, in U.S. immigration policy, we elect people to represent our interests. And then these people write legislation. And the president, through the executive, has power also in regard to immigration policy. Right? And then there's, of course, the question whether the policy will be enforced or even can be enforced. In a perfect kingdom, the king alone decides who will be a citizen. And his policy will be unerringly applied. He can and will keep every word. Not one iota, not one dot will pass away until all is accomplished. The sheep will be separated from the goats. It's inevitable. So Jesus' interpretive principle is declared. The law of God and the prophets, God's Old Testament revelation to Israel, will be fulfilled by the Messiah. And that fulfilled revelation must be obeyed by his subjects. And so, putting these things together, we can now observe that the blessed heart attitudes that are described in the Beatitudes are cultivated through Jesus' penetrating application of the fulfilled moral law. Surely, this becomes the mission of the Messiah's subjects. This is the manner in which they will fulfill Jesus' words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so, as I speak to those who are citizens, subjects of the King and the kingdom of heaven, this is your mission. That's our second heading, your mission. Jesus' words, beginning in verse 21, begin to apply his interpretive principle of fulfilling the law in the heart and life of the believer. Again, Jesus' words emphasize his authority. You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. And this becomes a refrain in the Sermon on the Mount. In this chapter, we find it 6 times. You have heard that something was said, but I say to you this. In each instance, what is said of old is drawn from the Old Testament teaching. And Jesus provides a clarification, an amplified understanding of the meaning and how to obey it. The law's fulfillment. In the process, we realize that these commands are addressing heart issues that run deeper than the keeping of the explicit command. In verse 21, the explicit command is, "Thou shalt not murder." But the deeper issue is the anger in our hearts. The kind of anger that takes various forms, like insulting and condemning people. The use of the word brother may be understood to include anyone in the household. And so Jesus' teaching is focused upon how we relate to one another within the kingdom of heaven, within the believing community, first and foremost. It extends beyond that, but first and foremost, that is its application. Jesus upholds the command that we should never murder, but he emphasizes that there is an equal liability to judgment and eternal punishment awaiting those who harbor anger or express their hearts of anger in other ways. Recall the case of the stoning of the adulterous woman in the gospel. Jesus scribbles in the sand to convince those who had come to stone the adulterous woman that they are guilty too, so that they cannot, in good conscience, pick up a stone and stone her. And then he says to the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. So you see, no one is left off the hook. Jesus has not come to bring immediate condemnation and consequences for those caught in sin, neither for the hypocritical mob, nor the woman caught in adultery. Instead, he is teaching universality of sinfulness and calls for repentance. He does not relax the law's condemnation of adultery. He highlights another grievous sin, self-righteousness. Before the ruler of heaven, they are all found guilty. And this is our experience when we read the Sermon on the Mount and the fulfillment of the law. The apple tree has leaves, apple blossoms, apples. Not all blossoms will reach the point of being apples. Not all apples will reach full ripening. But they are part of the same tree. And so it is with anger. Anger gives rise to many evil thoughts and words and actions, besides murder. If we want our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we must apply this deeper teaching. We must examine our hearts with respect to anger and not allow any compromise. Whether in my thought life or my speech or my actions, I must learn to recognize the leaves, the blossom, and the ripening fruit of anger. You must seek to give no room or light or rain for anger to grow in your heart. We must be very intolerant of it. G.K. Chesterton said, "Tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions." Because of our convictions, we do not tolerate anger in our hearts. We call sin what it is. And we must beware of psychologizing sin or diminishing its real damage in our relationship to God. Your anger is not a personality quirk or an inevitable product of environmental factors. Anger is one of those generational sins that passes easily from parents to children. And so, parents, be careful. But anger is not inevitable if we are children of the kingdom of heaven. So even if we have seen and experienced this in our parents, we need not continue this pattern. Think of a sin that you find really hideous. Think of it. What is something that you find really egregious, really terrible in this world? Really horrible. There are so many horrific things that go on in this world. But what if God sees all sin in this way? What if that detestable feeling you get at rape, at child slavery, at what if God sees our sin as hideous in this way? Might a holy God not find every sin of anger a grave matter? It's said that our hearts are idol factories. They produce idols so easily. You know, our minds manufacture excuses and rationalizations for our sin like widgets, too. We are so good at minimizing our sins and making the sins of others into mountains. What if your quiet anger, your angry outbursts, your flippant insults and condemnation of others are deeply offensive to God? In fact, that is the implication of Jesus' teaching here, isn't it? And we can see this implication worked out in verse 24. You may have a gift, you may have a good gift, you may have a generous gift to place on the altar. You may have the right sacrifice to place on the altar of God, the sacrifice commanded by the law of God himself. But it will not be acceptable to God if there is an unresolved matter between you and your brother. Now let us set aside one possible misunderstanding. In context, Jesus is saying that the problem that exists between you and your brother is a result of your sinful anger. Jesus is not saying that anyone who is harboring a grudge against you must be placated, even if you have done nothing wrong. In context, that's not what he is saying. Jacob sought reconciliation with his brother Esau because Jacob had taken matters into his own hands and deceived Esau. He now appreciates the righteous cause of Esau's anger. He had sinned against him. And so after God has shown Jacob some of his own sin and begun to change him, Jacob is ready to humbly seek reconciliation with Esau. Jesus is saying to us, if you have caused a breach by your sinful anger, then you need to mend the breach before assuming normal relations with Jesus. If you have not dealt with your sin, asked forgiveness, and sought reconciliation with your brother, you cannot just carry on as if everything is fine. God is not interested in your worship or offering if you are not interested in dealing with the consequences of your sin. He essentially says your sinful anger creates a distance between you and the Lord, and that distance can be removed only when you have done the right thing. God is holy. His presence demands reverence and awe. We cannot expect to find joy and peace in God's presence if we ignore his words. That is not trusting in his grace. That is relaxing God's commandments. Jesus could not be clearer about the priority. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And verses 25 and 26, Jesus illustrates this point with a human example. Again, the assumption is that your sinful anger has given cause to your accuser to take you to court. And he has a good case against you, because you're going to be convicted. Now, there may be wisdom in avoiding human courts at all costs. We have no reason to trust that the human legal system will provide justice. So, settling out of court is often a very wise course of action. But I don't think this is a general proverb. Again, the context must be considered. I think we're meant to understand this illustration in terms of our spiritual life and relationship to God. It is a parable. God is the judge, and he has means, like guards, to put you in spiritual prison. The guards may be angels or the church. And this is quite sobering. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." In other words, the Lord will keep you in some form of spiritual bondage until you have dealt with your sin. Well, what does this look like? Well, I have met people who have entered into seasons, sometimes lasting weeks or months, and sometimes lasting years, of spiritual wilderness. They may not abandon their faith entirely, but their relationship with the Lord becomes dry and their lives become fruitless. Sometimes they claim to be confused and oblivious to the reason for their spiritual bondage. they will not acknowledge it. Sometimes they stop going to church. Sometimes there is a church discipline imposed. Sometimes they put on a brave face and just go through the motions, but they refuse to repent and deal with their sin and its consequences. And the longer it goes on, the more hard-hearted they become, and the more capable they become of foolish decisions. They are, in fact, in grave spiritual danger, but they cannot see it. The hunger for God's word and prayer and fellowship is often diminished, and joy and peace are elusive. Sometimes they will leave their marriage, their family, their church before admitting their fault and dealing with it. Sometimes it becomes a spiritual life sentence. Sometimes they will recant at the very end. If you think you might be in this situation, listen to Jesus' counsel. Deal with it, and deal with it quickly. Do not delay. Do not risk serious spiritual consequences. And I love the way that Jesus anticipates our human solutions. In verse 23, isn't it true that we often try to buy our way into God's good graces? We don't want to deal with the sin. But we'll do penance. We'll give generously. We'll feed the poor. We'll stand for righteousness. And you know, those things may be good things, but they will not release you from the spiritual bondage. You can do some good while in prison, but you will remain in prison. And no gift brought to God, no form of service or good work will ever earn your early release. And so if you're in this situation and there is a matter that is a result of your anger, pray that God would help you to deal with it. Whatever that means. Take the Messiah's word seriously. You will never get out until you have paid your last penny. You will remain in this spiritual form of incarceration until you have dealt with it. Do not miss this lesson. In the kingdom of heaven, your relationship to God is affected by your relationship to your brothers and sisters. A few reflections in closing. I think there are three really shocking things that Jesus says in this passage. The first is Jesus' claim to authority. And think of if the president stood up and says, "Today, I've not come to abolish the Constitution, but to fulfill it." Right? What a claim. What an assertion. Right? Jesus is promising to do something much greater than that. To say, "I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets," is assuming you could abolish the law and the prophets. But that's not what I've come to do. I've come to fulfill them. Wow. What a claim. Again, Jesus doesn't leave us with easy choices. Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord who can do this. The other shocking thing is when he says, "Your righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now think about his hearers. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees are the religious experts. They're the people who are devoted to knowing and understanding God's word and making sure that everyone follows it. Okay? So his listeners would have thought, "Wow, I'll never inherit the kingdom of heaven unless my righteousness exceeds that." So be careful, because we are tempted to relax the high calling of righteousness that Jesus has for us. That's shocking. Thirdly, The shocking thing is that anger itself will make you liable to hellfire and judgment. It is not just that you have to avoid murder, but it is this anger that we need to deal with. That goes deep. That could make me guilty in a way that I could be condemned eternally. Shocking. God is the eternal lawgiver, but every law can only be understood when it is effectively applied, when the true meaning is revealed in a righteous spirit. The Messiah is rightful in his exercise of his executive authority in providing clarity for God's word and fulfillment among his subjects. He is revealing the intention of the law and the spiritual correspondence between our life in this world and our relationship to him. He is not removing the law, but he is highlighting, underlining, and adding divine footnotes. He is drawing out the fullness of God's intent, both to reveal the sinfulness of our human hearts and to help us to walk in true righteousness. It is new wine from the same vine. And I love the way that the Sermon on the Mount has a power to foster the poverty of spirit that Jesus speaks about in the Beatitudes, and the mourning over sin that is a habit of the heart of the subject of the kingdom of heaven, and a thirst and hunger for righteousness. We are moved to repent as we see the thoughts and intentions of our hearts revealed, as we recognize our sinful anger and its hideous nature. And so we are moved to deal with it. And it moves us to gratitude and faith, as we note and as we remember at communion, that the Messiah alone, the Word made flesh, could fulfill all righteousness by fulfilling every iota and dot of the law and the prophets. Through Jesus alone, our sinful anger may be forgiven when we repent. And he sets our hearts free by his grace to deal with our anger and its consequences quickly. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So live and teach according to this word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please guide us. Give us your power to live these things out. As you have revealed sin, help us to repent and seek you. And where we need to deal with the consequences of our sin, help us to do so quickly. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.